and ask you to bear with me today. I may be pulling this out and sitting on it. That is not an attempt to become more relevant. It is simply because, as most of you know, I'm recovering from knee surgery about a week and a half ago. And God's been good to me. Last week I was here on crutches. I'm not on crutches anymore. However, standing for a long time is a bit much, so I may well make use of that. I'd ask you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5. And if you're using the church Bibles, you can find this on page 810. Page 810. If you read Swahili, you can find it in Swahili on the back of your sermon outline. And actually, Michael. Is Michael here? Michael Howarth? There you go. Let me ask Daryl. I have a couple of copies of the sermon in Swahili that I neglected to distribute earlier. If you could find homes for those. And if you just want to learn some Swahili today, you could even try to follow along if you're an English speaker. Looking at Matthew chapter 5 and picking up where Gabriel left off last week, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. Bear with me. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 5, verse 21, and read through verse 26. Hear God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there is something that your brother has against, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The context for Jesus teaching in this way on the issue of anger is the last verse that comes before the passage we just read. Take a look at verse 20 for a second. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things that's remarkable about the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus teaches these things to a mixed crowd. Not just a mixed crowd, but not a very high-class sort of crowd. We know that there are people who from among the scribes and the Pharisees who are in the audience, gathered around him as he teaches from a hillside. We know that there are people who are very careful and very learned in their keeping of the law. But most of the people who are listening to this sermon are not pros. They're regular people who have grown up their whole lives being scorned because they don't keep the law as carefully as the scribes and the Pharisees do, and looking at themselves as second-class citizens in God's kingdom because they don't keep the law as carefully as the scribes and Pharisees do. And so when Jesus says this, there's kind of two ways to hear this. When Jesus says your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we could take this as a tremendous discouragement. Now, you guys who are bench warmers in the game, you need to be first string. You need to be playing better than the best players. Or, and I'm pretty sure this is how Jesus intends it, we can look at this as tremendous encouragement. That we, every one of us, regular people, are called to a righteousness greater and deeper than the righteousness of the most careful keepers of the law. And so now, today, with Jesus having laid that groundwork, having said, are you ready to find out what it looks like for your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Today we're going to start to see that. What does that look like? Well, and the first thing that Jesus teaches on, the first thing that we see, is that there simply is no place for anger in the life of a disciple of the Lord Jesus. There is no place for anger in the life of a disciple of Christ. Now, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, is literally what he says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Well, duh, right? There's no society in the history of the world where murder is fine. Everybody knows that murder is wrong. And in the ancient world, in Israel, the penalty for murder, the judgment for murder that Jesus is speaking of is very clear, and it's consistent throughout the scriptures. The penalty for murder in scripture is death. All the way back to Genesis chapter 9, we can see God prescribing this openly as he says to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God made man in his own image, meaning that to offend, to destroy someone made in the name or in the image of God is an offense directly against God and must be met with in the most serious possible way. You shall not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. By the way, it's often translated, you shall not kill, but it's not talking about killing anything or anyone under all circumstances. It's talking about murder. You shall not murder. There was provision in the Old Testament for accidental killings. Remember that this is a time without police, okay? So you didn't just go and report to the local police station or call 911 if something happened, if someone was killed by someone else. But there was provision for accidental killing. So in Exodus 21, we read that if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Someone who'd been in an altercation or accidentally killed someone else could flee to a city of refuge and could hide out there, could wait until a court could be put together and he could be judged and potentially vindicated and freed and be able to go back to his old life. But somebody who had willfully attacked and killed a man, he could not find safety even at the altar of the tabernacle or the temple of God. And of course, the greatest example of murder that we find in the Old Testament is also the first example of murder. And that is very early on in the book of Genesis. Soon after Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, we read that they have two sons, Cain and Abel. And the first murder in the scriptures takes place when the first two children have a rivalry. Cain kills his brother Abel. And he knew at that time that the penalty would be death. We read that God comes to Cain and confronts him and says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And God tells him he's going to send him away. And he says, if you send me away, anybody who finds me is going to kill me. They understood that blood had to be met with blood. The penalty for murder was death. So when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to the ancients, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, he means the judgment of the death penalty. But Jesus is not just warning against murder here. He's warning against the root of murder, which is anger. Going back again to Genesis chapter 4, before Cain kills Abel, we read this. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? We understand what this means when he says, why has your face fallen? We've all seen people whose faces have fallen. It doesn't mean that they're on the ground, but they may as well be. Right? We see that with the kids sometimes. The face is fallen. Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain is angry. Without good reason, he's angry at his brother. And his anger leads to murder. And that's what this comes down to. Jesus is not looking at murder as simply the physical act of killing another person. He's looking at the root causes of it. Now, sometimes I have my kids weed. I wish I could say just my garden, but I have so many cracks in my driveway that they're weeding my driveway. And they get paid a penny per weed. And they like that very much. But early on, I had discovered that I had to make very clear what I mean by a weed. It means the root. You can't just pull the top off or else I'm going to become very poor very fast. You have to pull up the whole weed, not just snap the top off. When I was a kid, I weeded gardens. My parents had large gardens. We weeded and weeded and weeded. We had huge weeds that had to be pulled out. Sometimes you had to dig around the roots in order to pull them out. That is what Jesus is teaching. It is not enough to refrain from physically killing someone. Very few people, by God's grace, very few people physically kill another human. Although it certainly does happen. But all of us face a temptation to anger, which is the root of murder. Now what Jesus is saying here is not, in many ways, is not brand new. All of Scripture speaks against anger, Old Testament and New Testament. Now I want to be clear before I go any further that there is such a thing as a righteous anger. Jesus is not just saying, hey, just chill. Don't get upset about stuff. There are things that it is right to be upset about. It is right to be angry at the things that God hates. But just like you open a gallon of milk, you can't leave it out forever. You either have to drink it or cook with it or dump it out. Anger, our anger, once we open it up, has a tendency to spoil very quickly. Even when we open it up for good reasons. We are called to be careful, even with righteous anger. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that most of the time, our anger does not even start out as righteous anger against the things that God hates. It's the indulgent anger of man. It's a self-centered anger that focuses on what I want and that the world is not working out according to my plan for myself. Now we find this, first of all, in the law. And I'm actually going to quote the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament. Romans 12, quoting Deuteronomy 32. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We read a lot about anger in the books that are known as the wisdom books of the Old Testament. So the Psalms are one of them, although not all Psalms are sort of really wisdom Psalms. Some are. Psalm 4 that we just sang a little while ago is one of those wisdom Psalms. And in verse 4, it has a very powerful warning, be angry, and it literally says tremble, tremble. So I think our Psalter says, tremble in your anger and do not sin. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. You may have reason to be upset, but do not let it control you. Do not let it lead you to sin. Instead, be quiet. Consider what you're doing, you're thinking. In Proverbs 16, we read this proverb, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. That's an amazing thing to say, especially for the ancients. You read Greek and Roman literature, you read Homer, and you read Herodotus, and the most glorious people were the people who could take their anger and pour it out on their enemies and destroy them. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It is harder and more important and more praiseworthy to conquer your own temper than it is to conquer a city. In Proverbs 22, we read this warning. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. And in Ecclesiastes 7, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Anger lives in the heart of fools. Now, fast forwarding to the New Testament, there are a number of passages as well, and I'm just going to read three. And two of them are from what's often called the wisdom book of the New Testament, which is the book of James. In James 1, He warns this, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, isn't that important for us to hear? Because doesn't it feel like it should work when you're angry that the outcome of this should be something really productive? And we see this on bumper stickers even. If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. Outrage and anger do not accomplish the righteousness of God. And in James chapter 4, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, I think this takes away about 75% of conversation. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Do not speak against your neighbor or your brother. And then in the book of Ephesians, Paul, quoting Psalm 4, actually, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. This is one of those few places where the devil gets brought into a discussion of sin in the New Testament. There are a couple of other ones. One is where new believers become elders. There's an opportunity for the devil. There's another one where there's sexual deprivation going on in a marriage. That's an opportunity or a foothold for the devil. And this is the other one, sins of anger. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now you put the pieces together from all over the Bible. Anger works itself out, manifests itself as wrath, as slandering other people, speaking against them, outcry, rage, vengefulness, and then the quieter ones, right? Bitterness, resentment, holding on to what others have done to you and never letting it go. And almost all of those things, almost all of them, before they ever get to some kind of violent outburst, they express themselves in words. Words. Idiot. Fool. And that is what Jesus teaches us here. It is not just murder that will be judged by God. It is anger that will be judged by God. And he puts it, Jesus is a much more pithy preacher than any preacher I know, including myself. He puts it so briefly, right? I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And then he has two examples. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now that first one, it's smoothed out a little bit in the ESV. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says, it may translate it literally as raka. Whoever says to his brother, raka. And we go, whoa, that sounds bad, but I have no idea what that means. And actually, the translators aren't totally sure either. It means something like empty head, you know, or poop brain. Whoever says to his brother, poop brain, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be taken to the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council. He's going to have a court judgment against them. And you think that seems a little extreme for calling somebody an empty head or a poop brain. And it is a little extreme. But in God's providence, he will not let his children get away with their outbursts of anger. And he is warning that if you insult your brother, you will be judged. God willing, it's in this life, because the next one's a lot worse. It could be judgment in the next world. Whoever says to his brother, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's literally the Gehenna of fire. And you need to know something, guys, and that it is Jesus, not any other speaker or writer in the Bible, that tells us the most about hell. And he does it in places like this. Whoever says to his brother, "You fool," will be subject or liable to the Gehenna of fire. Later on in chapter 23, he talks about the scribes and Pharisees being sons of hell. And he talks about others later on in the chapter being sentenced to hell. Jesus is warning against eternal punishment. And he uses the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a real place. It was outside of Jerusalem. It was a garbage dump that at one point in the days of Jeremiah had been the site where children were sacrificed by worshipers of the god Molech. And it was a place where there was always a fire burning. You can sort of imagine like a slum of India with fire smoking in the distance. There's always something burning in the Gehenna. You will be subject to the Gehenna of fire. And this is Jesus' picture of hell and eternal punishment. It is not enough for us to avoid murdering and assaulting each other. We need to pull the whole weed and not just cut off the top. This is serious stuff, very serious stuff. Now, what Jesus goes on to say is very important as well, and that is that faithfulness in other areas of life won't cover this kind of sin. You can't make peace with your anger and cover it up with your goodness, your faithfulness in other areas of life. He says, are you on your way to the altar? This is more pressing than what you were going to do at the altar, which is worship God. This is more pressing. When Jesus says in verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, I'm just going to stop right there. What he means in effect is, so even if you're on your way to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, drop everything and deal with it right away. Now, why would he use this example? Why would he use this example? I've seen this treated a couple different ways, but I think this is the best way of understanding this. What he's doing is he's bringing up the Old Testament law. Not in a way that you might expect, but he's bringing up the Old Testament law. Remember, your righteousness has to go deeper than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, again, what I quoted from Exodus chapter 21, if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Joab, who is David's general but murdered several men in time of peace, was taken from the altar. He was holding onto the horns of the altar, the place where sacrifices would be burned as offerings to God. He'd fled there for refuge because he thought, no one can take me from this place. It's too sacred. They wouldn't dare. But the law makes express provision for that. You take them even from the altar. And Joab was taken from the altar where he had fled, and Solomon had him put to death for murdering Abner and Amasa. Jesus puts it a little bit differently for us good church-going people. And again, he's not dealing with, you know, this isn't a prison population that he's addressing. He's not dealing with people who are out-and-out murderers. He's dealing with people a lot like us, who probably have never committed murder, but we've all dealt with anger. And he says essentially this: you can be a good person in all sorts of ways. You can be upright and honest. You can be generous to the church and generous to the poor. You can be learned and correct in your doctrine. You can have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have faith so as to remove mountains. Sound familiar? You can give your very body to be burned for the sake of Christ. But if you will not repent of your anger, you in your unrepentance are choosing the kingdom of yourself over the kingdom of heaven. You're signing up for a hard life now and signing up for eternity by yourself in what Jesus is describing as a burning garbage dump. Don't do it. As the Lord said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Far better that you drop everything and go deal with the problem between you and your brother than that you hypocritically enter into the presence of God. Now, to me, this brings up at least a couple of questions. One is, why are we so angry? And why do we have such a hard time letting go of our anger? Because I think on one level, whether it's in open, raging Italian ways, or quiet, simmering Scandinavian resentment ways, we all have anger to deal with. We all do. And we justify our anger to ourselves. We tell ourselves it's emotionally healthy for me to be angry. It's probably not, actually. We tell ourselves that we have a lot to be angry about. And actually, sometimes we do have a lot to be angry about. Because people hurt each other a lot. And it would be a lie for me or anyone else to just say, hey, let's just relax here. It's not a big deal. Sometimes it is a big deal. Sometimes we do have good reasons to be angry. Sometimes we tell ourselves that if we don't rage and avenge, nothing's ever going to get better. And that's just not true. Particularly, it's not true for a Christian. But if we're honest with ourselves, we like it. We kind of like it. Cain is in every one of us. The spirit of Cain is somewhere in every one of us. Bruce Banner becomes Hulk, God of anger, right? And when we give in to anger, we are saying, I prefer to have things this way. We're saying, like Satan did in Milton's poem, Paradise Lost, that it's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Better for me to have my rage or my resentment and never get the kingdom of God than to have to humble myself and give up my precious. So why do we have such a hard time letting go? Well, I'd say, first of all, we don't believe in forgiveness. Deep in our hearts, we don't believe in forgiveness. We believe that people are the way they are, and that's that. That's how they're going to be. I can't change, they can't change, why try? The world is divided into good guys and bad guys. And when we do that, we refuse to recognize the evil within us. And that the evil inside of us is calling down God's anger and judgment, just like a lightning rod calls down lightning. We put our fingers in our ears when Christ teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We don't think we need God's forgiveness, and so we don't forgive others. So we don't believe in forgiveness, but second, we also don't believe, and this is very closely tied, by the way, we don't believe in God's final judgment. We don't believe that one day he's going to judge others, and we also don't believe that one day he's going to judge ourselves. Let me talk for a second about Jesus, who being king and judge. What does it mean when we say that Jesus is Lord? Well, on the very most obvious way, or in the most obvious level, it means we do what he tells us to do. But it also means more than that. It means that there will be consequences if we don't. So we read in Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching to the people of Athens. He says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus means that all people will be judged by the risen Jesus. We read in Revelation chapter 1, this is at the very beginning of a book of the most wild visions you are ever going to read about, no matter what you find on YouTube, these are wilder. We read this, John the Apostle writes, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. You need to think about a flood, a loud flood. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Who is he seeing? He's seeing Jesus. He's seeing Jesus in his glory and preparation to judge. And a lot of the language of this vision actually comes from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel's vision, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. A stream of fire issued and came out from behind him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. We need to believe in the judgment of God. That one day, God is going to take all the things that are wrong in the world and make them right. Instead, so often, we believe that the world operates according to the law of the jungle. And that if we don't take the law into our own hands, there will be no justice. But the third reason that we hold on to our anger is actually, and this is going to seem a little counterintuitive, but I think this is true. We are cowardly. And it's safer to rage and revenge than to work for real change. I'm looking at a room full of very powerful people. And I don't just mean that because you're like, oh, you're all terrific. I'm looking at a room full of people who live freely in America, who have enough to eat and drink, who live in warm houses. And even though we deal with all kinds of junk that we do to ourselves and that other people do to us, and all kinds of, there are all kinds of troubles we have, we all have a tremendous amount of power to change the world around us. And sometimes we try and we're frustrated and it doesn't go the way we want, but very often we refrain from even trying because it's easier to stay mad. It's easier to be outraged than to pray and to work. And Jesus' word to us in that case is, fix the mess you made with your angry words as soon as possible. The Lord Jesus says, drop everything and go make it right. Turn the car around on the way to church. Close the tab you're working on and make the phone call. Decide to hate your bitterness, to throw water on your angry outbursts, to repent of your resentment, to sing psalms of justice and vengeance to God, asking Him to take these things on instead of taking them into your own hands. Better that you deal with the mess now, better that you deal with the mess you made now, than that you pay the price for the rest of your life or the rest of eternity. You're hungry for justice. We all are on some level. We all have things that we know aren't right. And we're hungry for justice. You can eat a disgusting little snack now, your anger, or you can eat at the feast of wisdom and wisdom's God later. Which one is it going to be? Because it can't be both. All right, so what do I do with this anger? First of all, choose forgiveness. Choose to forgive. The Christian's most powerful prayer for forgiveness is to forgive others. The Christian's most powerful plea and prayer before God for forgiveness is to forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You can release a debt even if the offender has not clearly acknowledged what they've done wrong and asked you to forgive them. You can do it. And the alternative to anger is forgiveness. Paul ends his passage back in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just read verse 32 again. Be kind to one another. Don't let wrath and anger and slander and malice depart from you. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The alternative to doing this wrong thing is not to do nothing, it's to do the right thing. It's to forgive. Secondly, courageously deal with the situation. We think of anger as a precursor to action, right? We think I get mad and then I do something. And sometimes that's how it works, right? Hulk smash, right? He gets angry, then he smashes things. But a lot of times, anger is just an escape from the really hard work of seeking justice in the world. You may have to confront your dad. You may have to start talking to your mom. You may have to stop going to family reunions. You may have to quit your job. You may have to learn to walk without a leg. I don't know if anybody's in that particular situation. Maybe I'm the closest right now. You may have to do something that is really disruptive, and I don't know what that is. But most likely, your anger is a distraction from the hard work of wisely, patiently, courageously, actually making things better. Scripture tells us that hell is for murderers. It also tells us that hell is for cowards in Revelation 21. So the words of the prophet Azariah to King Asa are good ones for us. Did you know about these words? You ready, Asa? But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And thirdly, look to God's justice. He will make all things right. He will certainly do it. Therefore, do not fret yourself. I was actually going to end the sermon with this, but I realized a little while ago there's something else I need to read to you. Instead of reading Psalm 37, which is my plan, I want to turn to, and you're welcome to turn there with me, to Hebrews chapter 12. This is what we really need to hear. Because this is what it comes back to. The ground of our forgiveness is not that we tried harder. It's not even that our righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start reading at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and a gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And here's the really good news. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground against his brother Cain, who had struck him down. And apart from the grace of Christ, the blood of those that we have been angry against, that we have sinned against in every way, cries out against us. But in Christ, the word that God listens to is not the word of condemnation. It's the word of forgiveness. Because Jesus' blood cries out, let him be forgiven. Let her be forgiven. Let their sins be washed away in this very blood. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all have to come before you confessing anger, from the smallest child to the oldest and holiest among us. We all have to come before you pleading forgiveness, not on the basis of our having controlled ourselves, not on the basis of our having corrected our course, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, in his name and by virtue of his blood and that forgiveness which you have worked in us, we pray that you would change us so that our righteousness does surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, that we will no longer refrain only from outbursts and obvious anger and assaults and injuries and murder, but that we will refrain from anger itself, that we will beware in a way that Cain wasn't, that sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have us, that we would master ourselves, which is harder than taking over a city, that we would not let anger lodge in our hearts like fools. We pray for your forgiveness for when we have spoken to our brothers, sometimes literally our brothers, and insulted them, when we have called them fools. We pray for your forgiveness for when we have resented and held on to bitterness, as well as when we have sought to take vengeance for those who have hurt us. Lord God, you are capable of changing us. And so we pray that by your grace, as we seek to listen to the sermon that Jesus spoke on the side of a mountain and do what it says, that you would change us and that we would see the blessing of progress in our lives and hearts by the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.